Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 48. Psalm 48, and we will look at the entire psalm. You know, in all of our lives, there are people that have come and gone. Perhaps a good friend when we were in elementary school or in high school, and we were just fast friends. There was nothing that could separate us. If you saw one, you saw the other. And then, as is somewhat normal, we graduated from high school, went our separate ways. Maybe one went into the military, one went into a trade, one went to college, and we don't see one another that much anymore and don't really know anything about them at all. But that is not what the Bible tells us should be our relationship with God. God is our God forever and ever. This is a celebratory psalm that pilgrims would sing as they were on their way up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. And they were celebrating the goodness of God, and that God is not just transitory. That God is God forever, and He is our God forever as well. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 14, in honor of the reading of God's Word, let's stand. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And God, we just ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of the psalmist, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, that you would speak to us out of your infallible and perfect word, and that you would cause us to rejoice in your presence in our lives. Father God, we love you with all of our soul and trust you with all of our heart. And we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, in all of the countries of the world, when you mention them, you think of naturally of generally one specific city. In the United States, when we talk about a state, most people think of one specific city. When you mention Tennessee, for the average person, that city is Nashville. I don't know why. But, okay, because there ain't nothing in Nashville I want. But, you know, you think of the United States, and a lot of people may think of Washington, D.C., but most people around the world, when they think of the United States, one city comes to mind, New York City. When you think about England, one city comes to mind. When you think about Germany, one city comes to mind. When you think about France, one city comes to mind. When you think about Brazil, one city comes to mind. When you think about Israel, one city comes to mind. And that city is the city of Jerusalem. This psalm is, as I mentioned a few moments ago, a psalm that pilgrims would sing on their way up to Jerusalem as they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast and to worship. We can just imagine their excitement as they finally got to the place where Mount Zion came into view. And they were able to see the temple up on the hill because it was the largest building in town. And they would have been able to see it from a great distance away. When Angie and I were there in 1995, you still go up to Jerusalem no matter where you are. We came from the north, but we were going up to Jerusalem because you have to go up Mount Zion to get there. And as you go up this road that leads from the northern side of Jerusalem into the city, during the Six-Day War, where military vehicles were destroyed, they left them there as monuments to the men and women that gave their lives fighting for Israel. And there is a destroyed, burned-out tank on the right side of the road on your way up to Jerusalem. And it is obviously there to remind you that you are going to a place that has been fought over for thousands of years. We read about it in the psalm just a moment ago where the psalmist says, you know, the kings came, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. They came and they tried. And we know that there were times when kings came and they were able to overthrow Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, Sargon, and others were able to overthrow Jerusalem because God had removed His hand and His presence from His people. We know the purpose of this psalm, and that is to celebrate the holy city and our God. Now, as we read this, we have the advantage of being on the other side of the cross. We have the advantage of being on the new covenant side of all of this. And so we understand that anything in the Bible that is celebrating Jerusalem, anything that is talking about Jerusalem, is eventually pointing us to the new Jerusalem that John tells us about in the Revelation and that Peter also talks about in his writing. But what the psalmist wants us to understand is that Jerusalem is the city of God's abode and our eternal destination. Now, again, we understand that we're not talking about Jerusalem, Israel, when we say that. We're talking about the new Jerusalem that God will bring down at the culmination of human history. And what the psalmist wants us to understand very simply is what he says in the last verse of this psalm. Our God, or such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. That's the point. The psalmist wants us to understand that God is our God forever and ever. Verses 1 through 8. You know, it's one thing, you know, the people would get excited during these pilgrimages. I mean, even in the New Testament, we read of the people that had filled Jerusalem, Jesus' last week on earth. And we know that at least once during Jesus' earthly life that he and his parents had gone to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And obviously, they would be excited. You know, it's kind of like The one thing that you and I will not do on game day, if we do not have to, and that is drive into Knoxville. Okay? We're just not going to do it. We're not going to put ourselves in that kind of crowd. But everyone that is there is excited that they have gone to Knoxville. They're going there to Knoxville. You say, where am I? Where are you going? They're saying, I'm going to Knoxville. And it's not just to go to Knoxville. It's what they're going to do when they get there that fills them with excitement. And it's the same thing in this psalm. The psalmist is celebrating the city of Jerusalem. Okay? But he's celebrating the city of Jerusalem because in their theology, this is God's abode. This is where God lives. This is where God is most highly to be praised. And they're excited that they're going to be going to a worship service where God will be worshiped, where God will be praised, where God will be celebrated. And so they confess that Jerusalem is glorious because it is where God dwells. It is where God has placed His presence in the city of Jerusalem. You know, for all of us, there are places where we feel closer to God. I mean, our theology says God is omnipresent. Our minds can't really wrap around that. It's a nice theological confession. God is omnipresent. I absolutely believe that. Excuse me, I will teach that until the day I die. But it's really hard for those of us that are time and space bound to understand that God is as equally present in this room as He is equally present 1 mile down the road at Fairview and several miles down the road at Beulah and several miles down the road at Warrensburg. There, to the Jew, there was something special about the temple. It meant everything to them. Again, because their theology said that God physically dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That the cherubim with their arm or their wings facing one another on the mercy seat was the mercy seat of God, and God sat there. And so to be able to go into Jerusalem, in the city of our God, His holy mountain, was a big deal to them. They were excited about that because they were recognizing that God has chosen to reside among them. John 1:14. Remember what John said about Jesus? He dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and He dwelt. He tabernacled. John uses a word drawing into this same theology of the tabernacle and the temple. And he says that Jesus chose to take up His residence among us. And so they are celebrating God's presence among them. Now, we understand that wherever God is a special place. Do you understand that? Remember Moses? I mean, they're out in the middle of nowhere. And Moses sees this bush that is being burned and not consumed. And he turns aside to look at it. And God tells him immediately, take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. where Jacob wrestled with God, he named that place Bethel, the house of God. There are those markers throughout the promised land, throughout the Holy Land, where God specifically interacted with his people. And they did something to mark that God manifested himself to humanity right here. And honestly, beloved, can I tell you? You know, I understand that there are those that are anxiously awaiting the temple being rebuilt. But we don't need the temple to be rebuilt. Scripture teaches us that Jesus is our temple. Jesus said that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that literally happened in his life. Because wherever Jesus is the temple. It is the presence of God himself. And so what I want us to understand is that because we believe in omnipresence, I'm not minimizing what the psalmist is saying about Jerusalem here. But wherever we are and are communing with God, that is a special place. My car every morning is a special place. Because, you know, listen, sometimes I feel like I need to move further away from work. Amen? So that I got more time to pray. Okay? But the point that I'm making is that they're excited because they believe that they are going into the literal presence of God. The idea of Jerusalem as a holy mountain contrasts with that of another mountain that is considered holy, and that's Mount Sinai. Sinai was so holy that a fence kept God's people from it, lest they die. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." Do you understand what was going on there? Why was this mountain so holy? Because God was there. That's where God met Moses. That's where God laid down the law, literally. God was present on Sinai. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The heavenly Jerusalem, the writer tells us. "And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Do you see how the writer of Hebrews is contextualizing Jerusalem with the New Jerusalem? He's helping us to understand the point of Psalms like Psalm 48. Obviously, Psalm 48 had in mind literal Jerusalem. But it was also inspired by the Holy Spirit to also see the new Jerusalem, the city of God, which we see in Revelation 12 and 21:2. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. Have you got the other revelation up there? Go ahead. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem was holy because it was a consecrated spot. It was set apart for the presence and the purpose and the people of God. But it was also holy because God had chosen to reside there, to put his name on this city. And as the people walked throughout the city each day, they saw something that would remind them of God. I encourage you as we begin in a few months to start into the Advent season, that you read carefully the journey that Mary and Joseph took from Nazareth up to Jerusalem. Years ago, I preached a series of sermons on this. And I looked at a map of Jerusalem, or a map of Israel, and asked myself, if I was Joseph and needed to get from Nazareth to Jerusalem with a very pregnant wife, how would I do that? Which way would I go? There's about two ways you can go. The easiest would have been to come south down along the Jordan River. And if you follow that route, you can almost literally tell the entire history of the people of God in Israel as they passed by important landmarks on their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The point is, you know, for a lot of people, this building will always be special to them because this is where they got saved. This is where they got baptized. This is where they were married. This is where their loved one was buried from, or their loved one is in our cemetery. For some, Banks Farm Campground, or whatever it's being called now, will be a special place because that's where we baptize them. And it's the same for these people, that Jerusalem is a special place. And as they walk around Jerusalem and they see the landmarks. I know when Angie and I were there and we would walk around and we would see things and we would just stop and consider what had happened at wherever we were. As we took the traditional, read Catholic, Stations of the Cross from Pilate's palace all the way to to Golgotha and then to the tomb. You stop and you remember what happened, Jesus' last few hours on earth. And then it's not just a building. It is a place where God did something special, where God manifested himself to his people. As I said earlier, millions of people have visited Jerusalem. To many, it's just another city. Not much to set it apart from any other city. But to other people, when you see the walls for the first time, when you stand at the Garden Tomb and you look up and there is where Jesus was crucified, when you go to the Coenaculum, which is the traditional site of the Last Supper. And if you had been exploring the old city the way that Angie and I had, we found the Coenaculum quite by accident. And she and I think there was one other person from our group in the room with us. But a few hours earlier, Angie and I had been downstairs in the room just underneath where Jesus and his apostles celebrated the Last Supper. And that room is where King David is buried. And it made, it got goosebumps right there. I mean, it speaks to you. That place, it speaks to you. And to the diaspora, those that lived outside of Israel or those that lived far away from Jerusalem, it was a special trip for them to make. One commentator said, "Only because of God's condescension to dwell on Mount Zion may she be called beautiful in her elevation and the joy of the whole earth. The godly had a special feeling about Jerusalem that is beautifully expressed in this psalm. They looked on the city, mountain, and temple as symbols of God's presence with his people. Therefore, the psalmist used the geographical, spatial references to express the joy of God's people with the blessed presence of God." You understand that the people of God look forward to that day when Jesus Christ will rule the earth from this city. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, about that day. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways.'" Do you understand what he just said? Do you understand what Isaiah just said? That God himself will teach us concerning his ways. And that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Calvin said that the whole earth would rejoice in Jerusalem because salvation would flow from there to the entire world. When the kings of the world came, tried to come against Jerusalem, they very quickly retreated in terror. Many of y'all may remember Caesar's most famous saying when he came to Gaul. In Latin, he said, "Veni, vidi, vici." I came, I saw, I conquered. Just as an aside, my squadron's motto when I was in the Marine Corps was "Veni, vici." We came, we conquered. We didn't need to see it. We had radar when it worked. Okay. The verbs in this verse are just as staccato. The psalmist is conveying through the language that he uses exactly what is going on. The kings did not conquer. They fled from the city in terror. The verbs literally say they saw, they were dumbfounded, they were overwhelmed, they fled in panic. The fast pace of the verbs captures the intensity of the action that the psalmist is describing. And then when the psalmist talks about, "With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish." I saw on the news this week that they have found the wreckage of the Yorktown and a couple of other major ships from World War II. From where they were sunk during one of the major battles of of World War II. Obviously, in World War II, the main strategy right after Pearl Harbor was for both sides to try to sink the other side's aircraft carriers to prevent them from projecting their power further away. And obviously, the United States has the most aircraft carriers of any nation on earth, and our aircraft carriers dwarf other nations' aircraft carriers. And we have technology. We are the only nation in the world that catapults ships or airplanes off of our aircraft carriers. The rest of them use aircraft that can either take off vertically or use a very short runway, or they have a jump ramp on the end. I don't know that I'd want to do that if I was a pilot, but that's a whole other story. The point that I'm trying to make here is that an aircraft carrier is a very resilient ship. It would be very difficult, even with a direct hit, to sink an aircraft carrier. You could cripple it. You could remove it from the battle, but it would be very difficult to sink it. And that's the same thing that they're talking about. Tarshish is about 2,500 miles away from Jerusalem. To them, it was the westernmost point of the known world. There was nothing known beyond Tarshish. The Tarshish, or the people of Tarshish, were a seagoing people. And they built large, rugged, sturdy ships. And what the psalmist is saying is that with that strong east wind, those ships will be like toys. You will break them apart. It would be like somebody saying today, with that strong east wind, you will sink the American carriers. You will cause a storm so strong that a carrier would not be able to withstand it. The people of Israel had witnessed God's defense of their capital multiple times. Tales of God's power told by previous generations were confirmed by His continued mighty acts on Jerusalem's behalf. Now, look at the titles for Jerusalem and how they convey God's relationship to Jerusalem. The city of God, the city of the Lord God. This is Elohim. The name speaks of God's unlimited power. It is prominent throughout the second book of the Psalms, Psalms 42 through 72. Here it emphasizes God's protection of Jerusalem because of His covenant with Israel. The city of the Lord of hosts, it speaks about the fact that God is the God of a mighty army of angels. The passage speaks of the numerous occasions when the world's kings had tried to overthrow Jerusalem. She was a constant target for conquerors. Prophetically, this passage describes that coming day when world leaders will engage their armies against Israel, and you can learn more about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The earthly Jerusalem is a picture of the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming. First, it is a city where God abides. God is present everywhere. Yet there is one place, an actual spot, where God's presence is centered. Under the old covenant, that place was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of Jerusalem's tabernacle and later the temple. Verses 9 through 14. As the worshipers praised God in the temple, they began to reflect on God's loving kindness. Do you ever reflect on God's loving kindness? You know, you don't know how I begin my prayer with God? And I'm at that point right about there when I'm pulling out of the driveway. God, I don't know why in the world You would want to have anything to do with me. I don't know why You called me to be Your child. I don't know why You called me to shepherd this flock of believers. But God, I am so thankful for Your loving kindness. I am so thankful that you saved me because you said you would. It has nothing to do with my goodness. It has nothing to do with anything that I have done or will do. It has everything to do with God's loving kindness. And we ought to spend time thinking on and praying about God's loving kindness. The temple is filled with symbols of God's covenant with Israel. The most compelling being the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, which of course the average Jew would never see. The name God testifies to His mighty power that exceeds every other power in the universe. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. New Testament tells us that there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation in the New Jerusalem. In fact, our Bible school, that was our theme several years ago. The strongholds of Jerusalem tell a crucial story of God's love for His chosen people. In faithfulness to His covenant with them, He had protected them from every threat. And the psalm ends as it begins, by praising the great power of God, of the great God of Zion. As in Psalm 47, the worshipers rejoice that this God was their God. Of all the peoples of the earth, He had chosen to dwell among them. They were the recipients of His covenant, and they were blessed with His holy presence. And listen to me, beloved, so are we. Their security was not in the fortifications that surrounded their city, but in Him. As He had led them through the wilderness with the cloud by day and the fire by night, symbols of His presence among them, they were confident that He would guide them throughout the rest of their lives. So as we worship God, we should meditate on His unfailing love for us. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 35 through 39. I love this passage. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Do you understand, beloved? He's about to tell you what might be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Will tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then Paul turns it around and gives to you that positive spin. He says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced. Paul says, I am so convinced I'm putting my life on the line for this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing in all of the created universe will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that, beloved, is cause for us to celebrate just as the psalmist in Psalm 48 celebrated. Peter told us in 1 Peter 1:15 that we are the ones who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, one of the things that a pastor spends time doing with people sometimes is they come and they say, I'm not really sure that I'm saved. And we work through that. We talk through that. But what I've learned over 31 years of ministry at this fellowship is that generally, people that are concerned they're not saved are saved. Because if they weren't, they wouldn't care. They wouldn't care that they weren't saved. And so we have the opportunity to work through that and give to them the assurance of the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul told Timothy this, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Until the day that Peter was talking about that we just read a moment ago. And so just as the Hebrews were instructed to do, we should mark God's faithfulness and bear witness to his power. We need to pass along the great stories of God's salvation and his unfailing love to our children and our children's children and our children's children's children and our nieces and our nephews and strangers and everyone that we come into contact with. One commentator said, "The greatest danger a nation faces is not the invading enemy on the outside, but the eroding enemy on the inside. A people gradually turning away from the faith of their fathers. Each generation must pass along to the next generation who the Lord is, what he has done, and what they must do in response to his goodness and faithfulness." Meditating on God's faithfulness will also give us hope and encourage us in present trouble. After the destruction of Jerusalem by enemies of the people of God, Jeremiah reflected on what was happening. And in Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 24, he said this, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Yahweh's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Wouldn't that make a great hymn? Wouldn't that make an amazing hymn? If somebody would just set that to music, okay? "Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." Yahweh's loving kindnesses never cease. And therefore, we can celebrate, "Great is your faithfulness." In these last two verses, Jerusalem fades from view and we see God alone. All the marks of Jerusalem's glory and strength come from God. And this should be told to the generation following. The same God that builds and beautifies Jerusalem is our God forever and ever and will be our guide even until death. We can say forever and ever about God in a way that we cannot say it about anything else. One commentator put it this way, "The landlord cannot say of his fields, 'These are mine forever and ever.' The king cannot say of his crown, 'This is mine forever and ever.' These possessions shall soon change masters. These possessors shall soon mingle with the dust. And even the graves they shall occupy may not long be theirs." And so let us, beloved, make sure we tell the next generation about all of our loving kindnesses, or all of God's loving kindnesses, for such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death.